Romans 4:1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count not his sin. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Holy Spirit, we pray and plead, Lord, bring salvation. Sanctify us today in your word is truth. We need you, O Christ. Beggars in need of bread, we come to your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you feed us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Job chapter 9, verse 2 asks probably the most critical question that exists. But how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in the right before God? The world has tried its way to answer this question through the formation of multiple religions, multiple cults. Even secularism has its own answer to this question. How can a man be in the right with God? As we walk through Romans, we understand there's absolutely no way that a man can be in the right with God on our own. We need something of a divine intervention. We need something outside of us to come and ensure that this would happen. So this morning we will go back to the justification of faith alone and Christ alone and exposit as we walk through Romans chapter 4. I believe R.C. Sproul is right in saying, I'm afraid in the United States of America today, the prevailing doctrine of justification by faith alone is not what people are seeking. It's not even justification by good works or a combination of faith and works. The prevailing doctrine or notion of justification in our culture is a justification by death. All one has to do to receive into the everlasting arms of God is to die. You can witness to that by maybe some of the funerals you've been to. But that is not the justification that we're talking about this morning. To be right with God, in the right with God. It's not us that dies that gets to God. It's someone else has to die in our place. In 2005, Chin Dong-hook was the first person to escape a North Korean prison. In this area, he was born in the prison. All he knew was what inside that fence and those walls. He knew nothing else. He was told when to sleep, when to eat, what to do, and when to do it. But one day, something changed in 2005. There was another prisoner that came in. His name was Park. He told Shin of all that existed on the outside. He talked about freedom and explained to him that you could eat broiled chicken at any time you wanted to on the outside. And so broiled chicken became freedom for Shin. He never had chicken. And so one day they strategized and came up with enough understanding that they were going to strive to escape this prison. They ran to the fence and Park grabbed hold of the fence and an untold number of voltages went through his body and he died. His heart stopped and Shin used his body to climb and leap over the gate, and he escaped and became free. That's what has to happen in justification. Someone else has to absorb the punishment and the payment that we deserve, and we go over into freedom and are pardoned and have his life credited to us because of what he has done, not because of what we do. In Romans chapter 4, Paul continues this argument. What then shall we say, as he brings in another person, Abraham? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified, declared right with God, by works he has something to boast about, but not before God. In verse 27 of chapter 3, Paul explains that what becomes of our boasting, in other words, God's the one who justifies. Remember verse 24 of chapter 3? We're justified by grace as a gift. We're declared right with God by a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid for our gift to be justified. God put Jesus forward as a propitious sacrifice on the cross through his blood, that he absorbed all the wrath that was aimed at us on the cross to receive by faith. This is what God has done. Then, verse 27, Paul says, then where's your boasting? In other words, you have nothing to boast about because everything that happened was according to the sovereign mercy and grace of God. There's no works involved here. You're not justified by works, but by faith. So Paul brings in another player. He brings in Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, he's the father of faith. Jews would understand who he was and grasp hold of that. And even those who are Christian now in the church at Rome would understand of whom he speaks. He's the father of faith. We'll see of the circumcised and the uncircumcised later in Romans 4. MacArthur says he's also a real human being that they can understand and relate to. I believe even more instrumental than that is the fact that Abraham was not justified by works. In other words, if this heavy hitter, so to speak, needed God and could not be right with God apart from God's grace, how much more do we need God? So he brings in Abraham in this situation. Where is the boasting? Where is any gain to be found with Abraham? If he were to boast, and if you read verse 2, justified not by, if he was justified, this is the understanding, if this happened, he has something to boast about. But he doesn't before God. It doesn't mean he can boast with other people, but not for God. No, it means that he has nothing to boast about before God because God is the one who saved him and justified him. So, how is that so? Well, if you go back to Joshua chapter 24, you can listen if you like. Joshua chapter 24, this is the last book of Joshua. He goes into the promised land, takes things over under God's command. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, some of the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. He's going to make a covenant. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, listen, and they served other gods. That's crucial for us understanding Abraham. Why bring up Abraham? Because Abraham in the beginning was not God's person. Abraham in the beginning was a pagan worshiper. This is why it's so crucial. What does Abraham have to boast about? He can boast about nothing because he himself was an idolater before God called him. That's good news for us. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the Lord, in the midst of this, said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. So he calls him from this pagan background, and then he tells Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I will show you something, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth you shall be blessed. Who's doing it? God is doing it. God called Abraham. God's going to work through Abraham. God's going to bless. God's going to curse. God's going to bring about the fruitfulness of his womb. Who does it? Who's promising these things? God. Who's going to fulfill these things? God is going to do it. So let's bring Abraham up. There's nothing to boast about this Abraham. There's nothing for which he can say, oh yeah, that's right. No. Paul says, no, let's look at Abraham. He, if he was justified by works, he has something of which he can boast, but he cannot boast because he's not justified by works. R.C. Sproul speaks to this and says, if we are justified by works, then that is legalism. But if we deny the fact that we're justified by faith that does not produce works, that's antinomianism. But what Paul says is Abraham, nor any other human, is ever in the right with God based on something he does. Otherwise, we could boast. I want to do a little history lesson. If we go back to the 4th century, Augustine is the bishop of Hippo in northern Africa. He is having a debate with a guy named Pelagius. Why? And you understand that the reason that debates and discussions are good because it helps us clarify what we actually believe. Augustine debates with Pelagius, who actually believed that God does a little on his part. We do a little bit on our part, and then we meet God halfway. That's not what Scripture says, and that's why Augustine said, listen, yes, Adam and Eve had the ability not to sin and to sin, and they chose sin. Now everyone born after Adam, his posterity, all only have the ability to sin apart from Christ. We'll always choose sin. When Christ saves a man, now he gives him a new nature, he puts his spirit inside of him. Now we as Christians have the ability to sin or not to sin. But one day, brothers and sisters, we'll be in glory with Jesus Christ, and we will not have the ability to sin, but only not to sin, namely to glorify God forever. Fast forward to Luther in the Reformation. He begins to have a conversation with a guy, Erasmus. Erasmus celebrates this idea of the freedom of the will. And then Luther responds with a book entitled Bondage of the Will. In other words, we can only do what our nature allows us to do. And if we're apart from Christ, we can only sin. Anything done not by faith, Romans 14:23, is sin. We are born dead, like Lazarus, unable to do anything unless Jesus Christ speaks into the grave. Fast forward to Calvin just a little bit. Calvin writes and has this great exposition called the Institutes of Christian Religion. And he begins to exposit almost every book of the Bible. He doesn't exposit Revelation, I don't believe. And then along after his death comes a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius. And this is where we get the derive the term Arminians, not Armenians. That's different. That's a place, a country. It's Arminians. Okay? Very different. And Jacob Arminius comes up with the 5 points of the Remonstrance, and he argues against different points from Calvin. Similar to Pelagius, he argues for the freedom of the will. We can do whatever we will and want and desire. And also speaks of almost a universalist understanding of the atonement. And then after Calvin's death, the Dutch Reformed Church responds with what become known as the 5 points of Calvinism to argue against Jacob Arminius, describing that there is nothing in our own wills we can do unless God intervenes and brings about his righteousness. Listen to Spurgeon. "Brother, you and I know that there is nothing in free will doctrine, for in our case, at any rate, it was not true. Left to ourselves, where would we have been? What could Arminianism have done for us? Oh no, it was irresistible grace that brought us to call him the Lord is our righteousness. It was the divine shall that broke in pieces our will. It was not the strong arm that broke the iron sinew of our proud neck. It made us bow, even us who would not have this man to reign over us. It was his finger that opened the blind eye. For once we could not see beauty in him. It was, listen, his breath that thawed our icy heart. For once we left, or excuse me, once we felt no love for him, but God and his mercy came in Christ, not something we decided, something God decided. And Christ willingly died on a cross and rose from the dead. And now that spirit, as the gospel is preached, regenerates, enlivens, grants repentance and faith, and brings the dead to life. It's God who declares us right before him. Not a single work of ourselves. Verse 3. So what does the scripture say? That's where we must begin all of our understanding of theology and belief. And when we try to argue one way or another, that's the basis of it. What does Scripture say? Both exegetically, as we go verse by verse, and as those verses are within context of a biblical theological understanding of the entirety of the Bible, what does Scripture say? To do otherwise is to play the demonic role. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan said, "Did God actually say?" But to be of God, we must go back to what his word says. What does Scripture say? Because, listen, we believe the Bible is completely inerrant. It's without error. It's completely consistent. It goes together. It's cohesive. There's no conflicts in the Bible. He may bring certain appearing contradictions and say, what about this and this? But not with God. There's no contradictions. That's only because we have a puny, finite human brain. I mean, for even Peter said some things, 2 Peter chapter 3, of Paul are difficult to understand, but it didn't mean they were impossible to understand, because we have the Spirit of God inside of us. That doesn't mean we'll know all things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. So, what does Scripture say? It means that Scripture is not only inerrant, it's not only clear, but it's sufficient. It's sufficient to answer. It's sufficient for salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15, be acquainted with the sacred writings, the scripture, that are able to make you wise, Timothy, for salvation. They're sufficient for sanctification, as Jesus prayed for us in John 17:17, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. Your scriptures bring about sanctification. And for everything, for 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. Beneficial for rebuking, correcting, training, and righteousness. So Scripture is sufficient. And what does Scripture say? Well, let's go back to Genesis 15:6. That's what, if you have your Bibles, I would highly encourage you to turn there. Genesis chapter 15. This is the scripture that Paul quotes here in Romans chapter 4. So if you have one hand in Romans 4 and one hand in Genesis 15, you have a lot of Bible in between there, by the way. This is what it said. Abraham believed God, Romans 4:3, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, he believed God. Let's go back to Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Yes, Abraham heard God directly speak to him in a vision. Does that happen today? No. So how do I know that? Because there's no need for that. This is a time when God's revelation was progressive until he finished the canon. He finished the Bible. There's no visions of God speaking to you. The vision that God has given us, in which he directly speaks to us, is his word. He's given us a spirit to apply that word to us. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 1, he says, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken what? Through his son. Okay, after this, Abraham had a vision. And this is what the Lord said, fear not. Does it mean you shouldn't fear God, right? The reason the world has a problem with Romans 3:18 is they don't have the fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about a fear of man, a fear of something else. What does he say? Abraham, I'm your shield and your reward is very great. Don't fear the promises being unfulfilled, particularly in relation to Abraham right here. Fear not, Abraham. Why? I am your shield. I am your protection. Right? Is that what Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the shield of faith? Because the fiery darts of the evil one are going to be constantly bombarding us. So how do we defend ourselves? We can't defend ourselves. We have to put on God's shield. It's a shield of faith where we trust in him and that he will protect us. He's our refuge and our rock, our ever-present help in time of danger. I will protect you, God says. And your reward shall be very great. Not only will he protect us, but he will provide for us. He will learn this in Genesis 22 when he calls the mountain Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide Mount Moriah. Because God did provide in that situation for a substitute. God will provide for us. He will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Paul tells the Philippian church. He'll provide for us. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls down apart from the Father. Think about that. All the birds you see, and not one of them falls down apart from the Father. And even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Yes, mine and Billy's and Joe's, they're all numbered. And listen. Listen to what he says. And are you of not more value than sparrows? I got you. I will protect you and I will provide for you. I'm your shepherd. You shall have no wants. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. You already made this promise, but here I am. I don't have a child, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, maybe some slave. Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household shall be my heir. How can this be, God? I remember a young teenage girl that said that. How can this be? And the Lord says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And what's conceived in your womb is from God Most High. Amen. How can this be? Abram's pushing 80. He's still childless. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. In fact, he says, he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, listen, not only will you have a son, but I'm going to bring up multitude. And not only a multitude, as he says in Genesis 17, but a multitude of nations will come from your loins. He didn't have a son yet. Because God is going to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. How? By us? No. By according to the power, the Spirit that's at work within us. And what did Abraham do? Verse 6, he believed the Lord. This is the quote. And God counted to him as righteousness. Abraham did absolutely nothing. That's the point. But he believed and trusted God, what God was going to do. And God, Hebrew word is hasab, credited. It's a mathematical term, just like the Greek term we're going to see in just a minute. It's a reckoned to him, to his count, counted to him as righteousness through faith. God makes a covenant here with Abraham, and Abraham doesn't even do his part. Look at verse 7. He said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, but you, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought to him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and dark, great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and we servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch passed between the pieces. That's symbolic of God's presence. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, or Abram, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What was Abram doing? He fell asleep in the covenant. Here's the covenant process. Cut the animals in half, face each other. One party walks through, the other party walks through. The covenant is made. He doesn't do his part. He's not justified by works. He's granted righteousness because he put his faith in a God who did everything. Because he put his faith in God alone. Therefore, it was counted to him as righteousness. You say, well, that's a bloody mess there in the Old Testament. That's nothing compared to the cross. And that's how God covenanted with us. He said, I will do everything. I will send my son. My son will come. Jesus said, I will willingly come and I'll render myself up on a cross and I will receive all the wrath and fury of God that's demanded for a person to spend his eternity in hell. I will receive that in my body on the tree and then rise from the dead. I'll do all that. Now, why is this so important that we're counted righteous through faith like Abraham? Well, first, before we get to that, I want us to understand there are people out there that don't believe this. And so they say that we're not imputed with God's righteousness. Rather, we're infused with God's righteousness or imparted with God's righteousness. You're like, okay, what does that mean? God doesn't make you righteous in justification. Do you hear that? He doesn't make you righteous. He doesn't say, Bob, infuse inside of you a righteousness. That's not what happens. He doesn't make you that way. What happens in justification, God looks at Bob, a guilty sinner, and says, you're declared right. And then this is where it becomes troubling, right? Because how can God declare him right? Because he's a sinner. And you say, well, that's because there's an advocate.
stood in his place and bore his payment and his punishment, and also completely obeyed the Father in complete perfect righteousness, and said, because of my righteousness, now I'm clothing you with my righteousness. And Bob says, I believe. And now he receives that clothing because of what Christ has done. It's not an infused righteousness. He's not making us righteous. Now, sanctification happens. We become more and more like Christ. That's impartation. But imputation means, this is the word. Look in verse 3. It's counted. Maybe ESV says counted. Maybe some of your versions say reckoned or accredited. Look in verse 4. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. Verse 5. His faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6. The one whom God counts righteous. Verse 8. The Lord will not count his sin. Logitomai. It's the same root word. It is an accounting term. It means that, listen, you have debits and credits. And what God does is Jesus bears your debit and he credits your account as full of righteousness. What did you do for that? Nothing. He didn't make you righteous. He credits your account. So the Father no longer looks at you in your sinful state. He looks at Christ and his righteousness that's imputed to you. That's a beautiful thing. It's the gospel. So I want to argue few things here to get us grounded. If anybody tries to argue against this, I want us to understand, and I think it'll help us understand the magnificent work of Christ. He believed God and was counted in righteousness. If you think about this, number one, faith is a gift. Even the faith that we have, because if you look at verse 5, it says his faith is counted as righteous. Some people say, well, okay, yeah, again, it's not infused righteousness, but God is looking at their faith and they count their faith as righteous. In other words, there's this internal thing that we have of faith intrinsic to us. And God says, that's righteous. And he looked at Abraham and said, that's righteous. No, it's not. Faith is not. The faith we have is not counted as righteousness in some intrinsic way. No, why? Because to count it, to credit it, it can't be. Why? Look at verse 4. The one who works, because one is faith is a gift, so even the faith we have is a gift, it's not a work. But secondly, the one who works his wages, he doesn't receive a gift. If you go out and work, you receive what's due you. If that's not a gift, that's payment. But in contrast, the one who believes, he receives a gift, and this gift is righteousness. You see the parallel? You don't receive a gift for work. You receive a gift through faith, and that gift is righteousness. Okay? Thirdly, verse 5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Abraham is a perfect example of the ungodly. Remember, he's a pagan worshiper. We are perfect examples of ungodly. All human beings. How can you say that person's faith is a work and God's counting him that as righteousness if he's ungodly? Because ungodly people don't have faith. Not in Christ. So what is he saying? Faith is the connector. Do you see? Faith is the instrument which we receive the righteousness of God and are declared right. Faith, and it's not faith in and of itself. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in God. That instrument which reaches out and brings God's righteousness. This is not just me. This is Paul, Romans 3:20. No human being will justify in his sight through the law. Right? It's not by works of the law. Okay? Understanding that. So how are we justified? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness through faith. through Jesus Christ. Verse 25, it's to be received by faith. Right? Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith. Look at verse 30. Since God, who would justify the circumcision, or circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. It's not their faith that's righteous. Faith is the instrument by which they're receiving righteousness. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. He received a sign of circumcision as a seal of his righteousness that had by faith. It's by faith that this righteousness comes. Chapter 5. Verse 1 and 2, therefore we have been justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 2, we have received access by faith or through faith. Chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Faith in and of itself is nothing. It has to be a faith in God, and that's the instrument through which we receive God's righteousness. Listen to A.W. Pink. Faith is the one link between the sinner and the Savior. Not faith as a work, which must be properly performed to qualify us for pardon. Not faith as a religious duty, which must be gone through according to certain rules in order to induce Christ to give us the benefits he has of his finished work. No, but faith simply, listen, extended as an empty hand to receive everything from Christ for nothing. That's faith. An empty hand receiving from Christ everything for nothing. We're justified by faith. Faith is the instrument that links us to God. Listen, I want to tell you this too. The Jewish interpretation of this text, of Genesis chapter 15, they believe that he is meritorious. In other words, that there's something that Abraham did to receive this righteousness. In the prayer of Manasseh, verse or number 8 says, therefore thou, O Lord, God of righteousness, has not appointed repentance for the righteousness for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. The book of Jubilees states this: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. What Paul is doing here is saying, listen, let's take Abraham and going against the tide, going against their traditional interpretation, he says, he wasn't righteous. He was declared right by faith in God. In the same way, we are declared right with God by faith alone and what Christ has done alone, and we receive and are declared right with God. It only happens through faith. Listen, also, he justifies the ungodly. That's the good news of the gospel. If you just take that statement out and nothing else. Listen, he justifies, he declares right the ungodly. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. So if you're in this room today and you're a sinner, these percentages are pretty high. There's good news for us. Amen. He said we can be counted right with God. How? Based on what Christ has done. Dying for us. Rising again. Living his perfect life in our place. Earning righteousness on our behalf. Fulfilling all righteousness. And that being attributed to us by faith alone. That's how it justifies the ungodly. And also, David. Let's talk about David, he says. Just as David also speaks. In other words, not only do we go back to Genesis 15, let me give you another example. Not only of Abraham, the father of faith, let's talk about King David. The same way, the speaking of blessing of the one
to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, number one. But forgiven is to let go, to free from. These lawless deeds are freed from us. They're not held against us. They're done away with. That's a blessed man. And number two, and then we ask the question, so how is that possible? Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8. Truly no man can ransom another or give God the price of his life. No man can ransom another, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. It can't happen. So stop trying to appease God. You can't do it. That's paganism. That's other world religions. You can't make yourself right with God. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. God does it. That's how we're redeemed. That's how we're ransomed. God has to do it. And God does do it. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That means they're out of God's sight. Didn't sweep them away or under the rug. So you can't see it. Doesn't put it in that junk closet when everybody comes over the house. You hide everything in the closet and then shut the door so no one can see it. That's not what God does with your sin. He put it on Christ. Your sins are covered. That's not you anymore. I think this is a big, big, big truth for us to grasp hold of. Our sins are covered. And if that's true, if our lawless deeds are forgiven and our sins are covered, listen, those are both aorist passives. In other words, it's passive. It's something done to us, forgiven, covered of our sins. Then why do we still try to keep holding on to being called or identified by that sin? Why? Listen, recently, Rachel Gilson, you probably don't even know who that is, but you can look it up on Google. She's a woman who has become married to a man now. But she advocates for being called a same-sex attracted Christian. Why do you want to be identified with your sin and not your Savior? She also says if a person is married to another person of the same gender and they come to know Christ, then they should remain married. What? Listen, it's not a joke. It's a travesty because, listen, that's not marriage. Marriage is not defined by the state. It's defined by our Creator. And you know why this is so perturbing to me? Because the Southern Baptist Convention has this woman as a keynote speaker for the Pastors Women's Conference coming up in New Orleans. This is what God's Word says, though. Do you not know what the righteous, unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers. Idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Listen, and such were some of you. You're no longer that. You were washed. You were sanctified. And listen, you were justified.
declared right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You don't have to be associated or identified by that. I'm not saying you don't struggle with it, but that's not who you are. New creature in Christ. Our sins are covered. Our lawless deeds are forgiven. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Whoa. He removes him as far as us from the east as from the west. That's good news of what God does for us in Christ Jesus. So he says, put your faith in that Christ. Brothers and sisters, where he doesn't count that sin against us any longer. Sorry, I try to turn like this. Abraham, David, two clear examples of what God has done to clarify for us all that God has done. He forgives us and he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. You say, well, is that really what Scripture says? Yes, it really is. Let's look somewhere else. A few more New Testament passages as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ Jesus was treated as a sinner on the cross because he absorbed our sin. Our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. We'll get to more of this in Romans 5. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteous of God. We might have be treated as righteous because of he's treated as a sinner. So there's an exchange that happens here. Our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. He declares us right with him based on Christ's righteousness. Galatians 2:16. It was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, declared right by faith, through faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. His righteousness is imputed to us. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Some would say, well, it's not even Christ's righteousness. Where do you get that? I just read it. Chapter 10, verse 4. Through Christ, righteous to everyone who believes. But what about 1 Corinthians 1:30? Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom for God, from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. There it is. In Christ Jesus, he becomes our righteousness. I don't think it gets clearer, but let me try one more. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Brother Tim read this for us this morning. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. How? And be found in him, having not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I can't make this righteous. It's not my faith that makes this righteous. Nothing. But that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God or of God that depends on faith. It's beautiful. Forgiven, righteous. Now, oh, that's only New Testament. Well, I just read Genesis 15, but let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. That's the high priest, not Joshua and Caleb, right? Standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not the brand plucked up from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. That's us. Clothed in filthy garments. Sinners. Ungodly. But listen to verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garment from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. Okay, so the filthy garments regarding his iniquity, removed. And we understand, laid on Christ. And listen to what happens. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. He removes the filthy garments and replaces them with pure vestments, the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us through faith alone. It's a whole Bible thing. It's not just one place. It's all over the Scriptures. So what does that have to do with us today? It gives us hope. It gives us hope that while we were weak, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, God demonstrated His love for us and died for us. Christ, with the weak, died for the ungodly. The enemies, He died for us to reconcile us to God through the death of His Son. That's what He did. Listen to Spurgeon. Look back on your past sins. Look upon your present infirmities and all your future errors. And while you weep the tears of repentance, let no fear of damnation blanch your cheek. You stand before God today robed in your Savior's garments, with His spotless vestments on you, holy as the Holy One. Not Adam, when he walked in Eden's bowers, was more acceptable than you are, not more pleasing to the eye of the all-judging, the sin-hating God than you are, if clothed in Jesus' righteousness and sprinkled with His blood. That's hope we have in Christ, forgiving and imputing His righteousness to us. There's no alternative, Spurgeon says, that the righteousness which we are clothed, through which we become accepted. Imputation, far from being the exceptional case with regard to the righteousness of Christ, lies at the very bottom of the entire teaching of Scripture. Listen, how did we fall, my brethren? We fell by the imputation of Adam's sin to us. Adam was our federal head. He represented us. And when we sin representatively in Him. And what was imputed to us? Is it any wonder that we should rise by imputation? Deny the doctrine, I ask you, how men are pardoned at all. Are they not pardoned because of the satisfaction has been offered for sin by Christ? Very well then, but the satisfaction must be imputed to them, or else how is God just in giving them the results of the death of another, unless that death of the other be first of all imputed to them? Christ's death is imputed to us. His righteousness is declaring us righteous. Do you get it? There's hope for us because of Christ's righteousness. And this means for a believer, I want to talk to us. As an unbeliever, you can have your sins completely wiped and you can be completely righteous before God. Believer, what does that mean for us? The imputation of Christ's righteousness, it's something that we need to preach to ourselves every single day. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Jerry Bridges says, it means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and righteous life. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. We confess, we agree. We've gone astray. Oh, Christ, forgive me. Run to Jesus. There's plentiful redemption, and His perfect righteousness covers us. See who you are again afresh in Christ Jesus. Justification is instantaneous. It's a one-time act, but its implications are for eternity. Preach the gospel to yourself. Run to Jesus Christ every single day. day of your life, trusting in Him, bowing down before Him, worshiping Him.
And we should, I believe there's implications for marriages, relationships. John Piper says we seek our self-justification over and over again, don't we? It's just problems in marriage. It's a problem in friendships. It's a problem in any relationship. A self-justification. What do we need? God's justification. How freeing is it to be involved in a relationship where you can say forgiven? Why? Because of what Christ has done. I have His righteousness. I stand clothed in Him. I don't have anything to hold on to. Because what Christ has done for me. It's huge in missions. Has many effects in our lives. The invitation of Christ's righteousness. But I want to end with this. We should praise Him. Because we are brought to Him. Because of righteousness. Christ died once for all. The righteous, that's Him. For the unrighteous, that's us. That He might bring us to God. We can stand in His presence only because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we can praise Him, and we can worship Him, and we can exalt Him, and we can bow down to Him, and we can enjoy Him forever, basically on what Christ has done and forgiving and imputing His own righteousness to us. We have not a leg to stand on apart from Jesus Christ alone. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. He'll say, righteous. Righteous. You think, what do I do? What do I do? You don't do anything. You put out your empty hand. And you receive everything that Christ has done on your behalf and embrace Him as your trust, as your treasure. I remember in seminary, I was in, I believe it was my second or third year, and my preaching professor had a study, has lecture after lecture after lecture, after book after book after book, and he gave you these tests. You had three tests, and it's basically you better be on it. You better be memorizing it. You better be ready, because you get a pencil and a piece of paper, and you write for an hour and a half. I remember coming in, I think it was second or third test, and I walked in there, we sat down at the table, we had our pencils, we had our paper ready to go, and at our seat was an envelope. I think, what is this? Oh, maybe this is the test. Got in there, everybody got in there, prayed, had the devotional. Said, all right, open the envelope. And it said, you received 100. Now, many of you in this congregation would say, oh, praise God. But some of you, like me, are the elder brother. And say, that's nice, but I worked my butt off for the last several weeks studying and memorizing and engaging this material. I want to prove that I'm worthy of this grace. I say, I'm worthy. It's not about you. It's not about you. But I never left the farm. I never left. I've been here the whole time doing what you said. Is this not about doing? See, the elder son never had a relationship with the father. And the father went out and begged him to come in, and he refused. And I began to understand God's grace more. It's not my righteousness. It's His. He's imputed it to us freely through faith alone. Not by works, but by trusting in Him. Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for the immensity of Your grace that You freely give to us. Not by something we do, but simply by trusting in You, who has done everything. Jesus, You lived in our place the life we could never live. And You died in our place the death we deserved to die. And You rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. And You're calling us back to Yourself because You, the righteous, died for the unrighteous, that You might bring us to Yourself to have a relationship eternally. If anyone is in this room today that does not have that relationship, very simply, turn from your sin today and turn to Christ. Jesus, open your hand, your heart today. Receive Him freely by putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone. He will declare you right. He will impute His righteousness to you. He will grant and credit His righteousness to you. And it's forever sealed. Oh, sinner, come home. Lord, help us to relish praise and Your righteousness to us. Help us to be reminded of Your righteousness to us. And let us just marvel at Your grace and Your glory, we pray in Christ.